First Peter, well, don't be done with First Peter. Continue in First Peter, but we are not going to get to talk about it anymore at 2 o'clock on Sundays, and I am going to miss it. It has been a great study. Thank you so much for investing in the Word with us, Greg and Papa. Sure appreciate you guys. This has been really, really rich. And whenever we decided to do 1 week on Chapter 5, that was a huge mistake. Did we decide that, like, in May?
So we had a specific time frame to fill, so that's we had to do it.
We should have had a 2-year study. We knew we should have. That was we blew it once again.
Sunday and start all over.
Yeah, maybe we ought to. Yes, let me pray for us, and then we'll let the feast begin. Father, you are so generously gracious with us. Day in and day out of the overflow of your grace, you've given us one blessing after another. Lord, we are overwhelmed by that kind of kindness, by that kind of love that you have showered in our lives, completely undeserving. But thank you for the great exchange where the Lord Jesus took our sins. The wages of sin is death. And he took them to the cross and paid for him completely, and now has imputed his perfect righteousness into our empty account, our account that was deep in the red. Lord, we are overwhelmed by that kind of goodness and that kind of love, that kind of grace that you've given us. And so, Lord, we pray that today, as we look at this just incredible passage in First Peter, we pray that our hearts would once again be warm to the gospel, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers as well, and that you would use each word that is spoken and your word that penetrates our hearts and will never return void and is sharper than a two-edged sword and brings joy and peace to our hearts. We pray that you would convict us and encourage us through this incredible passage. Lord, help us to be more aware of Satan's schemes, and that we would be able to fix our eyes on Jesus in a better way due to these next 40 minutes. So we commit this time to you and look forward to what you're going to teach us. Thank you so much for each person that would come to invest in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greg, can you read this passage and we'll get to work? Mm-hmm.
1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good. Thanks all. Week, this chapter 5 has reminded me of 3.5 years ago. This is where we started as a church, I think, in the very first week on January 31st, maybe for that very first confessional, I think. Go into chapter 5 and just what elders wanted, the humility that we wanted to operate with and go with. And I would just say this with Scott and Mark and Alan. There has been such unity and such humility that all week long I have really been just very thankful for North Avenue as 1 through 4 here has been modeled by those guys, I think, in a really neat way. Papa, what hits you out of those first 4 verses as he's talking about how elders should shepherd the church?
Well, he jumps right in, Jerry, with exhorting or urging the elders among you. Now, he's writing to these 5 regions, so the church is in those regions in Turkey. As a fellow elder, now he's already identified himself as an apostle, so he's crossed that square in chapter 1, but now he's identifying with them. I'm a fellow elder with you, and a witness, this is powerful, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And you just think through Christ's ministry from the beginning, from the time of Peter's calling, all the way to the cross and the resurrection. Peter was right there for the most part. And so he witnessed all of that, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, I think that is the second coming, but I also think he had a glimpse of that. He with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, somebody asked about, the resurrected Christ appearing at the tomb and to the disciples and on the lakeside. I don't think that was a Shekinah glory. I think personally that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, what did it say? His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So Peter had a glimpse of that, I think, but he's saying that's going to be revealed one day in all its glory forever. He challenges them to, now he's a fellow elder, he's challenging them to shepherd the flock of God, the sheep of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Don't do this because somebody told you to do it. Do it because I think in Timothy and Titus it says desire to do, we should aspire and desire that position.
Yeah.
That should not be something that we have to do, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Mm. So willingly and eagerly there, I think, are the big words. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Not domineering, but being examples. And I think back to our copybook illustration, an example of Jesus. So be an example to the flock. And I think you said it correctly with our elders here, that we've had examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, nowhere else in the New Testament does chief shepherd is it used, either in the New Testament or Septuagint. So he uses chief shepherd, that's Jesus, and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I guess in the Olympics they would give a garland wreath or something like that, but from wreaths they fade and you have to throw them away after a while. But this is going to be an eternal crown of glory, which will keep forever and ever.
So. Yeah, that's something to look forward to, Greg.
Well, I was going to say, if you want a kind of a heading for verses 1 through 4, you could say it's the marks of a Christ-approved elder, because in the end, it's talking about elders standing, receiving a reward from Christ and approval of their work. Fred's kind of already talked about some of these characteristics, these marks. Another passage you might want to consider, as he says, exercising oversight willingly, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I'll read that if you just want to jot the reference. It's written to the church, but there's a lot for elders here, I think, as well. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there's kind of a dual focus there. One, for you see the responsibility of our leaders in the church to keep watch over the souls of God's people. And they're going to have to give an account to God for the watch that they keep. I mean, that's a serious big deal. I mean, you know, I've said before, pray for these brothers a lot. There's a reason why. They're going to stand before God and receive a stricter judgment because they are in the place of leadership and responsibility. And also, there's a word to us as the church. You know, it says, obey them, submit to them. And then I love what he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning.
Yeah.
And, you know, as a church, we can make our elders' ability to shepherd us willingly either easy or very difficult. And so I think it gets to having an obedient, submissive spirit. I mean, these brothers strive as best they can to stay in line with Scripture. And as they are immersed in this book and faithfully teaching it and preaching it and applying it, you know, we should bend over backwards in obedience and submission to the leadership that God gives through them. It'd be of no advantage to us if we make it difficult for them. That's what is no advantage to you as the church if you make the elders' job difficult.
Is that because we're prone to wander?
Oh, yeah. The whole sheep metaphor, man, is absolutely just humbling in this, as much as we can anyway. But, yeah, so, I mean, I thought Hebrews 13:17 was just, it was a great passage in terms of the willing, because I've known some pastors at times, I was like, so why are you in the ministry? Do you want to be here? Not really, but this is what God's told me to do.
Oh, boy.
And I just can't fathom that. Yeah, like, why would you be doing it if you don't want to?
Kind of hard to be eager and willing when you have that attitude.
Exactly. Yeah. And so, like, and I appreciate you guys. Like, you guys, and Alan and Scott, y'all do this with joy. And it's evident, and we appreciate that. So that, you know, the willingness here, you know, that's on you guys in terms of your responsibility, but for us as a church, we want that to be a joy for you as much as possible. I'll make one more comment here on this, and then I guess we can move on for time's sake. But, you know, he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And I thought of two things here in terms of, like, shameful gain. There might be two potential ways that can grip somebody. One, you think of the prosperity gospel today and the preachers that we see on TV with just their elaborate houses, cars, their helicopters and airplanes that they fly. You know, this is against that. That's not what God calls you to in the role of pastor or elder. And also, this goes against the desire for fame and influence. Mm. Why are you an elder? It's not for fame. You know, Paul, as an apostle, said, we're the scum of the earth. You know, why? It's not for influence. We don't, you know, you shouldn't, elders should not be aspiring, say, I can't wait to see how many people I can tell what to do. I mean, that's just not the goal. And then demonstrative, Fred, you got something.
Well, just think about the idea of a shepherd, which is what an elder is. That was the lowest position in the rung in the Bible. I mean, the angels appeared to the shepherds. I mean, even the going back to slavery, the Egyptians didn't receive them because they were shepherds, they were. I mean, being a shepherd's dirty work. You have to work with sheep.
Absolutely.
Can I read a little bit of what Tyler said about shepherds? And this was so good. Tyler had to work today, so he couldn't be here at this. But he sent something. He had the firsthand experience with shepherds being in Israel, and he saw the way they operated. And in this way, he wrote. As only Tyler can write it, too. It's great, so I'm going to read it word for word. He said, the shepherds in Israel, he saw them firsthand, and they demonstrated, number one, an absolute devotion to their sheep. What do I mean? They were constantly around their sheep, always by their side. They tend to them. They inspect them for injury and disease. They're always diligent to know where every single sheep is at all times. They're always looking around for danger. Number two. They demonstrate leadership with their sheep, whether it be walking in the middle of them, behind them, or in front of them. They're always guiding their sheep, leading them where to go, constantly bringing them to good land with fertile soil and green grass. They bring them to water. They allow the rest that they will enter, they'll either toss small rocks, I love this, or use a staff to keep them to going where they need to. They lead gently and patiently. He said they would throw little rocks like to get them back into where they needed to be. That's hilarious. Number three, they knew their sheep and are known by their sheep. The shepherd always knows exactly where their sheep are theirs, which sheep are theirs and which ones aren't. It was very common to see two or three or more shepherds with their flocks wandering and grazing together, but the shepherds always knew which sheep belonged to them. Is that not comforting? God knows us, and we follow his voice. Listen to this. Likewise, the sheep knew their shepherd's call. The shepherd may whistle, shout, call out, and their sheep knew to come to their shepherd. No other shepherd's sheep would come. They would only go to their shepherd. I even witnessed two or three shepherds call at the same times. Sometimes each shepherd had a distinct style, but even at times that the shepherds would all use the same style. Say they would all whistle. The sheep still knew their shepherd's unique call, even though all may sound the same to us. These are probably the three main things I noticed when observing and watching shepherds. Sometimes I'd even watch them for hours, just observing. The imagery was well known in ancient days, and this is why the authors use such language, because it's so very true of the shepherds and the sheep and their relationship. He said, what I probably found most interesting was that it never seemed as if the shepherds were forcing the sheep to stay right next to them, but rather it was as if the shepherds were allowing the sheep to freely roam, and it was the shepherd that seemed to force himself to be near the sheep, giving up his freedom to roam around. They would just not let the sheep wander off too far from them, but sought to keep themselves near to their sheep. God, what a great, isn't that, when you put our relationship with the Lord in that context, just really, really beautiful. Amen. So, Greg?
We're going to mention this maybe a little more later, but we need to remember that being called sheep is not flattering to us. You've probably heard that before, but I mean, sheep really are dumb. They're prone to stupidity. They go into danger, not away from it. They will eat poison grass. They will drink rancid water. You think about the fact that throughout the Bible, we are called sheep. The song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love. I mean, that is so true of us if we know our hearts and we know our lives. You know, praise God. And again, this goes back to the challenge to elders. Praise God for a church that faithfully feeds us what is best for us. There's a lot of churches do not get the quality of teaching that we are privileged to hear. And just keeping the proper boundaries, because it is amazing if you loosen the boundaries and you make it where sheep can wander more, damage happens and bad things happen. So, you know, again, thank you, brothers, for what you do in that, because otherwise it might not be good for the rest of us.
I found it when Tyler was writing that, I found it pretty interesting. They really only do one thing well, don't they? And that's hear the voice of the, like, that's the one thing they got together.
Yeah.
Is that they know the voice of their shepherd. And so you got to say, none of the glory goes to the sheep. It all goes to the Lord Jesus. Yes. Because when he calls, that's the one thing that we can do, is hear him once he's opened our ears and changed our heart to do that. And the non-sheep can't, the rest of the world, they don't hear him. It's amazing. You say, how do you not get this? But it's because they're not sheep yet. As soon as they're sheep, they'll get it.
Yeah. Well, do you think that leads us into the next point?
I do.
In verse 5, where he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. I mean, we could say that's the mark of a Christ-approved church member, is submission. I mean, it goes into the fact if you know, those who are the sheep of Christ hear his voice, and, you know, we respond to Christ's voice as it is faithfully brought forth by the under-shepherds in a local church, and the mark of hearing that voice of Christ is submission. I mean, that's what sheep do. They hear their shepherd's voice, and they follow it. They submit to that voice and go where he leads and all of that. So, I mean, I think that's just that's huge. And go back to Hebrews 13, you know, obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, I think that can be a good check on our own spiritual state. How willing am I to submit to leadership? Is it hard for me to submit? Is it not? Is it easy? Is it, you know, and there's a whole range of stuff. But that can be a good check on our hearts sometimes. Or we can say and you know, use that as kind of an identifier, you know, and, you know, say, Lord, if I'm having trouble, you know, submitting, then that's might not be the elder's problem. That's probably my problem. And, you know, but that's a good thing because God shows us those things so that we can confess them, repent, and seek strength. But submission, I think, is absolutely key here.
Papa?
You know, I think along with what Greg just said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. That word is a garment that's tied with a knot, like an apron that a slave would wear. And actually, I thought about you, Alan, at Black Mountain in the kitchen, with your apron on, and it's clothe yourself with humility. It's, and I'm sure Peter was thinking about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what did Jesus do? I mean, he took a towel, wrapped it around him, and washed everybody's feet. Even though, of course, Peter resisted initially, but he did. Humble himself.
You know, go ahead. Cause that, yeah, keep going. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No. That, you know, there's some churches even that have foot washing stations. I mean, this is a sign of humility that we wash each other's feet.
Yeah. That's great. Mark, don't you think when you're thinking of, I thought about this with Peter, Moses in chapter 2 and Moses in chapter 3. Mm. You know, where he came into it a little bit. Maybe some arrogance there that needed to be chipped away. And when you think about Peter, even those 3 years of following Jesus, there was some arrogant moments. But as he sees the resurrection, as the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, Peter is a whole different humble guy, isn't he, after that? And so I think there, with the with what Mark's been teaching us in Exodus, and what we see here in Peter, I think that's really, you know, a neat part of sanctification there. And so all of us need to be sanctified in humility. It is just a hard, hard thing. Pride, I think, is at the root of so much of our sin. And certainly the Lord would want us to remember this 3 times. I think Proverbs 3:24, James 4:6. Here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's just great incentive for us to grow in our humility.
Absolutely.
For sure. Greg?
Well, I mean, we could see verses 5 through 7. I'm going with the outline I have here, so forgive me for that. The marks of a rightly clothed church. Marks of a rightly clothed church. I mean, humility. You know, verse 5, talking about, you know, humility towards one another. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, so we need to humble ourselves under the sovereign purpose of God. And I think this goes back, in one way, to the Exodus. That phrase, mighty hand, is what God speaks of bringing Israel out of Egypt with, is a mighty hand. And so you think of Israel, how long were they subject to slavery in Egypt? 430 years. It was miserable, and it got worse the longer they were there. But at the right time, God brought them out. So I think there's echoes of that. I think also Job, I mean, if anyone had the hand of God heavy on him and needed to learn humility in the midst of suffering, because again, suffering's the context of 1 Peter, it was Job. You know, we might not be able to tease out all the reasons why our suffering is what it is, but we know that it is subject to the sovereign purpose of God. It is always subject to the sovereign purpose of God. And so that should help us stay humble underneath that. I mean, we should never raise our fist against God, because if we were in the same place he was, we knew what he knew, saw what he saw, we would say, God, don't do it any different.
Yeah.
I mean, that would just be our conclusion.
Right, because we only get the necessary ones, But we always get the necessary ones from 1-6. Yeah.
Jerry, there's a purging element here, too. Ezekiel 20:33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you."
Good. Mm-hmm. That's great, isn't it?
So we got, he disciplines, we got deliverance, us. We got testing and a purging.
Yep, isn't that great? And don't you think, Greg, you would say the mark of those that are humble would be those that cast their cares on the Lord? Boy, I was really convicted of a lack of prayer that shows that I kind of want to be independent of God, and I want to be a sheep wandering on my own, which is just so dangerous and stupid. But here we see, we cast our cares on Him. That would be a show of this humility, right? That would be a demonstration of that humility.
Yes. So, I mean, you could say in one way we need humility under the sovereign purpose of God, but also we need trust in the sovereign purpose of God. Meaning, in the midst of our sufferings, not only do we need to recognize that God's in control, we need to recognize that He cares.
Yeah.
Like, even though He's in control and He's guiding it, He knows the pain, He knows the hurt, He knows the agony that we go through. And so we need to literally cast all our anxieties, all our cares on Him. They're never too heavy for God to bear. And you think about this, how many Christians are there in the world? Millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, I don't know. And all of those cares cast on God, and He never gets tired of it. He never grows weary. So, because we have the mindset that says, maybe this is just too much to bother God with. It's never, never too much.
It's last week, Caitlin Cato, after the service, came up. I said, "Caitlin, what's the difference about it? It seems as though the Lord has really gripped her heart in a most incredible way." And I said, "Caitlin, what's different about a month ago to now?" And she said, "I was a wreck with anxiety. Couldn't sleep at night." And she says, "Now knowing Jesus, there is none. The anxiety is gone. There's this just huge peace that this surpasses all understanding." And I thought, what an incredible demonstration. Let's not live with anxiety. I think all of us probably struggle with it to some degree or another, but immediately, as soon as we're feeling it, let's race to the Lord Jesus. Let's leave it at His feet. Let's be anxious for nothing. Let's realize that anxiety is sin. I think that's the first place. Let's confess it. Let's give it to Him. And then let's trust Him. Now, I am a complete hypocrite to say all of that because I don't do that well. But I sure do want to. And this passage has been great, too. And when we don't, the devil prowls like a roaring lion. He's prowling either way. But he'll clobber us with that anxiety, won't he? Or with a lack of trust with our independence. Papa, what do you see about 8 there? Because you've been talking ever since about what? Maybe since the 1800s. But since lately, you've been talking about humility, spiritual warfare.
Spiritual warfare.
Yeah, and verse 8.
Be sober. Now, that's the third time he's mentioned be sober-minded in 1 Peter. And be watchful in those same ways. So I think they go together. Don't be dull-minded. So be on the alert. Be on the lookout. You know, God called Ezekiel His watchman over the house of Israel. And Ezekiel 3 is part of His calling. So, you know, of course, He's writing this to the elders, but to us, but that we be watchful. Look out for this roaring lion. He's our adversary. That's a legal term, like our opponent in the courtroom. So we got an adversary that's wandering around.
This is where we look to the legal department over
that's
there.
That's right. That's what's called. Yep. David and Kieran.
Yeah. Huh? Yeah.
He's prowling around. And he's looking for sheep to devour. He's seeking someone to take advantage of. So resist him, stand firm in your faith. Fight the good fight of faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this should be some solace to us. We're not the only ones that are being defamed for our faith, rejected, discriminated against.
Yeah. Regular regular for all believers.
Oh, we have it easier here in America, I think, than many places in the world.
And certainly than this group right here, what they're facing.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Hey, did you have to live in Nebraska to watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? Was that on?
No, I saw that.
Yeah, you in Maine? Yes. Wow. But this passage, does it not remind you there would always be a little fawn? Like wandering around in this little, like, oh wow, everything's great, and then they would pan to the cougar or the lion, and then just licking his chops, ready to absolutely, in a completely politically incorrect way, take that little. Wow, and this passage. We watched it every day at 5:30, every Sunday at 5:30, right before we had to go to church. So it was, it is etched in my mind, and that is this, isn't this? And you know what, right, Genesis 4:7, maybe sins crouching at your door, you know, like a lion, ready to pounce. And somewhere, it might have been in, it was in one of those commentaries that said, covert, or what was the word that you like? He doesn't know it. That lion doesn't know it. The fawn didn't know the lion was there, right? The sheep doesn't. We don't know, or we're unaware. We are, but as believers, we are not unaware of his schemes, right? 1 Corinthians 2:11, 2 Corinthians. So there's we know his schemes, and we need to be warned that he's out there ready to pounce.
Jerry, can I just...
Oh, please.
That verse again, one more time, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Hard for me not to think that he could have been thinking of Gethsemane, Peter himself, because of his... When Jesus said he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Where Peter had the opportunity to prepare for temptation by praying like Jesus did. But instead he wasn't doing it. He wasn't casting his cares. He was kind of self-reliant and slept, and then he was not ready when the lion came into the garden.
Huh. That's got to be. That is really good, isn't it? Because that sure fits the context here, doesn't it? Yeah. I think when Peter writes this, it's just so... You know, in this book, there's a whole list of ways that now Peter is showing humility that he didn't before the cross, before the resurrection, before the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Whole different man. Greg?
Well, look again at verse 9. Resist him. You know, it seems obvious, but let me just say it. That means the devil can be resisted. He's not more powerful than Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow he has the power to do with you whatever he wants to. You know, you hear some people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. We are absolutely responsible for every sin we commit, so we can't blame it on him. He might provide the temptation, he might exert pressure, but he doesn't make us sin. So he can be resisted. But two things, in light of what Peter's saying. The way the devil attacks us, one, and I get this from John Piper when he was talking about this, he goes after our faith in the degree that he wants to lead us to a place of unbelief, to where we no longer trust God, we no longer believe his promises, we no longer trust his goodness and his care for us. And that's why he says, be firm in your faith, because Satan wants to lead us to a place of unbelief. And it has happened, and sometimes people who we think start off well prove themselves to have never truly belonged, because when the pressure comes, they abandon. And then the second thing is he wants to isolate us and make us feel alone. That's why, you know, it's so important to be constantly involved with the local church around other believers, so that even if we're struggling or kind of lagging in our faith a little bit, the life and the zeal of others, God uses that to reawaken us and kind of rekindle the fire in our own hearts. Because if we are all by ourselves, it's a lot easier for us to get picked off and to falter. So number one, based on what he's saying, you're not alone in your suffering. Every Christian everywhere goes through this, some to more stronger degrees, others to lesser, but you are not alone in your struggle, so don't believe the lie that says you're the only one. And number two, beware of Satan's tactics to lead you into unbelief. God is who He says He is. He will do for you all that He says He will do. Christ is a mighty Savior. Never doubt that, and you will resist Him.
Yep, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Our shepherd will guard us against the evil one. Papa?
Are you ready to move on to 10?
Sure.
Sure. All right, he exclaims with this beautiful doxology right here in the midst of his exhortation. After you've suffered a little while, and he gives us a glimpse of that in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that's a warning up front. We're going to have these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's warned us about that. Now he's reminding us of that. After we've suffered for this little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself personally restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And I think we need to see that the phrase "a little while" is referring to the entirety of our life on earth. That's what Fred quoted from chapter 1. And it's one of those things, we have to be very intentional with this in thinking about how short our time on this planet is compared to eternity. And however bad, agonizing, horrible we think our suffering is, if you want us like a straight line and suffering and all that's kind of, it goes below the line in the negative, and we think, wow, look at how bad that is. When we think of the glory that's going to be revealed and the eternal life and the presence of God, it's like, go to the positive times like 400 trillion.
Yeah.
Like you've got little teeny tiny suffering, endless positive in the presence of God forever. And we just have to, you know, this was a 2 Corinthians, the incomparable weight of glory that our sufferings are working. We have to just like be rigorous with ourselves and reminding us that however bad our suffering is, invert that into blessing and joy in the presence of God forever. And it is so big, so high that you can't even put a limit on it. And it's like, just remind yourself of that. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I didn't interrupt you today. No. Perspective changes when we think that way. Our light and momentary troubles, they are light and they are momentary. I love that you point that out. In a little while, our life is a small, small, way less than 1%, 0% mathematically, really, in comparison to eternity. So our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen. We live by faith and not by sight. We fix our eyes not on what's seen, because what's seen is going to look terrible sometimes. But what's unseen is perfect, is great, is glorious, is a way, like you said, 30 trillion, did you say 300
400 trillion, I think.
400 trillion,
to be
accurate. When I've been
there 400 trillion years.
Yes, it'll be so much better, and that's why we fix our eyes, not what we see and what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary and what's unseen is eternal. And man, if we keep that perspective, all of a sudden, life changes dramatically. Because we don't ebb and flow with our trials. Our trials become just as good as the days when there aren't any trials. Because His grace is sufficient, His power is made perfect in weakness. We can go through the hundreds of promises in Scripture when we think like that. But tomorrow's going to come, and I'm not going to think like that. And so your point earlier is that's why I need you guys. So that I can call Zach and say, Zach, I'm struggling. Right? I mean, that's what we need to do with each other, I think, oftentimes. Yeah. That the Lord will use the body of Christ in that way. Papa, what do you have?
Well, I just think that that we need to... I was thinking back about in verse where is it? The unfading crown of glory. You know, we've all received in this life some sort of glory for what, for one thing or another. Maybe it was a perfect attendance pen at Sunday school, or some athletic award, or some trophy. And all those things, you know, can't find them today. You go back and try to, they're in a box someplace. Yeah. Your mother might keep them, but they're fading. We've got this crown that's promised us, an unfading, for 400 trillion years at least.
At least.
Yeah.
To anticipate. And yet we're all too easily satisfied. So what C.S. Lewis said, way too easily. We're like the kid in the slums playing in the mud pile when we're promised them. Holiday at the beach.
No, really good. That's right. The greetings, the final greetings, Greg? You got anything for us from old Sylvanus there?
Well, just for time's sake, there's one kind of two exhortations that I see in these last three verses. The first one is to stand firm in God's word of grace. Look at verse 12. He says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the this that he's talking about? It's the whole letter. That's the grace of God in written form so that we can know God's purposes. We can know the sufficiency of Christ and God's care for us and all of that. And the reason I say God's word of grace is because, again, this grace that he's talking about is written down. And you listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul's meeting with the elders at Ephesus. As he's about to go to Jerusalem and suffer, he's telling them he's not going to see him again. And this is what he says to them. He says in verse 32, Acts chapter 20, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Found that very interesting. Which is able to do what? Build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The way we pursue and lay hold of the inheritance that God has promised us is through his word. Mm. That is why it is so vital that we study this, we know it as well as we can, but also that we see it as a word of grace. God has given us this, though we do not deserve it. Yeah. And we still do not deserve it, and yet we have this whole book just unveiling who he is and what Christ has done. And the last little exhortation there is basically welcome one another with affection. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Is that literal?
Now, what is that?
I was going to ask you, Papa. Tell me. You were there when he wrote it. Tell me what he meant.
Oh, my goodness.
Yep. Really good. Can I read to close this? This is from St. Peter's Principles. These are Peter Loback's... gave us these leadership principles, a bunch of them from chapter 5. Let me just read them quickly. Because the Lord is over us, we don't lord it over others. That's from 5:3. From 5:3 to 6, a servant leader submits himself to the real needs of others. Humble yourself, God opposes the proud, from verse 5 and 6. From verse 3, don't domineer over those in your charge. Since work is good, be eager to serve. Since work is good, be eager to serve, from verse 2. From verse 12, hire skillful people of good character. He gets that from that those final greetings. Leaders should not be greedy for money. Pursue the unfading crown of glory by humbling, honoring others. That's how we get that unfading crown. By humbly honoring others, even if difficult, with dependence on God, make the best decision for the whole organization. Man, that describes Alan McKinnon right there. That is number 81. 83, great leaders, because they are wise, will be accountable to a board of their peers. Lead your people willingly and eagerly, those that are leaders. With humility, do not domineer over or wrongly blame those in your charge. When tempted to boast, remember that God opposes the proud. Let's not boast. God opposes the proud. Greed is not good. That's probably obvious. And one more, maintain harmony with your successor or predecessor by focusing on your common concern for your followers' well-being. Kind of goes with what Tyler said about shepherds. Greg, could you close this?
Yeah. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter that we call 1 Peter. Lord, it's been quite a journey. There's been so much that we have learned and thought through, been instructed in, challenged by, encouraged with. And Lord, may what we have just partaken of, this amazing feast of 1 Peter, Lord, may our souls be satisfied. May our souls be strengthened in our ability to know you and walk with you, obey you, to serve one another, resist the devil, submit to leadership, endure suffering because of our allegiance to you, God, and so many other things. God, may it just equip us and bear fruit in the weeks and months and years down the road as we have considered these things. May your Spirit continue to instruct us and teach us through your word and all that we have learned. God, we're so thankful for the privilege to be able to do this like we have. God, now we pray you just have our hearts ready to worship as a whole congregation and to honor and exalt our Savior and sit at your feet and receive the word. Lord, we just pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is about to take place in our worship service, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Lord willing, probably September after Labor Day, would you think, maybe, Mark?
I think so.
We may get back after Saintsville, but taking probably the month of August off. So, thank you.